Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
Good morning, church. Welcome to Tomball Bible. My name's David, and I am thrilled to enter back into the Gospel of John with you today. And so you can make preparation for that. You can turn with me to John chapter 18. We're going to go back into a series called Rediscovering Jesus. But before we dive in, I want to remind you that this is the first Sunday of the month of March, the first full weekend of March. I believe that's correct. And on that weekend, I want to recognize different vocations in the church. Now, if you remember back in February, we suspended what we normally do to commission Emily McClellan to go to the mission field. And so she has left. You guys provided the support for her. She is there, and even her luggage showed up. It's so good. Yeah, we can celebrate that. You know, you're not traveling internationally until your luggage doesn't show up. So she's there. She's experiencing her first Sunday of not being, or not experiencing church as she's known it. But there's a potluck they're sharing tonight as a group of believers are going to get together. And we just thank the Lord for his faithfulness to her. So this weekend, I would just want to simply invite, if you are a government employee, federal, state, county, local, if you are employed by the federal, state, or any of our levels of government, would you please stand with me? Yes, Brian. All right, there we go. All right, very good. Your work is a platform for the good news of Jesus Christ. It truly matters. And just because you don't have a platform like this, it doesn't elevate this role or any role above what God has entrusted to you. It's part of the calling that you have. I want to pray for you. I want to thank you. And for those of you who are employed by the government who didn't stand, they know. Let me pray. Father, first of all, we want to acknowledge you. You are our Heavenly Father. You love us and you provide for us. And you have faithfully provided for Emily. You provided her support. You have provided safe travel. And Lord, you have provided a group of believers that she can gather with. We ask God for your protection and your blessing on her. And Lord, for the vocation of working in government, at whatever level, Lord, we thank you for the men and women who stood. Lord, may they know that this is by your design. The education, the training, the opening up this opportunity was by your hand. And I pray, God, that they would be faithful to you and they would work heartily at their work, not for pleasing others, but to glorify you. And Lord, I pray that that would be their platform, one of the most important platforms given to them to represent Jesus. May you bless them and may the light of Christ shine through them. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Have you ever felt a sense of dread entering a dark place? You ever felt a sense of dread going into a dark space or place? Boy Scouts, 19-something. I'm in sixth grade. And we had the annual pancake breakfast overnight at a church. All was good, except for the impending dread that the lights out pillow fight was looming. Now, in our troop, there were two groups of individuals. There were those who were in sixth grade, and there was a group of us, and then there were those that were 15 plus. And so naturally, the rules were set by those who were older in the troop. And so it was us versus them. And we knew it was coming, and the lights went out, and everyone went out with their pillowcases. And there was a sense of dread because Not only were they bigger, stronger, faster, but some of them put keys in their pillowcases. Yeah, that's what happened to me. Have you ever felt a sense of dread being in a dark place? You know, maybe it's not something silly like a camp out, gone wrong so many ways. Maybe God has called you to endure through a dark time or a dark season. I've got an example in my life of a man who has endured, who has sought to remain obedient even when things have been a little dark. So I want to take just a moment and introduce you to my father-in-law. His name's Chris. Cancer is something that has affected our family deeply. It's affected my side of the family, but it's affected my wife's side of the family. I don't know of too many families that cancer hasn't touched. But for his family, Amy's second sister, she endures and lives through stage 4 breast cancer. Every 3 weeks, there's treatments to be had, a maintenance chemo regimen. And her father has loved her through it. In January 2017, we got a diagnosis for his wife. Amy's mom came down with a diagnosis of lung cancer, and within just a few weeks' time, we lost her. And to see this man endure and remain faithful to the Lord through a very dark and hard season has left an incredible legacy. And then he received his own cancer diagnosis, a blood cancer that is labeled incurable. Now, by God's grace, he is as healthy as he possibly can be, having responded well to treatment and those kinds of things. Have you ever felt a sense of dread going through a dark space? It's what I think about when I think about him, about how he has endured and what God has provided him. He has embodied something with, not perfectly, but some aspects of trusting Jesus that we are going to find through Christ himself in John 18. My aim is for us to leave this place shored up, built up, resolved that regardless of the season that God has called or allowed us to enter in, that we can press forward in obedience, that we can hang on to him, and that he can lead us through what may be for many of us in this place a dark time. I want to read through the text, and then as we go through John 18, I'm going to pull in some of the account of what has happened for Jesus in the midst of his arrest, and or his betrayal and his arrest, and that includes the prayers that he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's read John 18, verse 1 through 12. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have gave me, I have not lost one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. For Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. May God bless his word, and may he help us understand what he has for us. So as we were in this section in John previously, we spent quite a bit of time in what's called the farewell discourse. This is found in John chapter 13 through John 17. And this bracket of scripture is a time when Jesus withdrew with his disciples to an upper room. They were engaged in the Passover meal, and Jesus gave final instructions for one single purpose. He wanted to prepare his disciples for his leaving. Christ was going to be returning to the Father, and he was going to be doing this through his own death, burial, and then resurrection, and then finally his ascension back to the Father. So Jesus' sole purpose in John 13 to 17 is to prepare his disciples for his departure. And as he was doing that, there was another form of secret meetings taking place. Jesus was secluded with his disciples, and the religious leaders were plotting how to arrest him and seek to destroy him. So there's what else was happening. In John chapter 11, right after Jesus had risen Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders could no longer call into question the claims that Jesus made about himself. He had said that he was God. He had demonstrated it by healing the sick and the lame. But now he rose a man dead for 4 days from the grave. They saw it. There were eyewitnesses to it. And no longer in John 11 do they make the claim that he was no longer God. Now they shifted and they revealed their true state. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in the council, and they said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So later in verse 55 of John 11, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him." In a parallel text in Mark chapter 14, it says this in verse 1 and 2. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" Just a few verses later in Mark 14. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." So you had two secret meetings happening leading up to this time that we will encounter in this garden. Jesus with his disciples and the Pharisees plotting against him. And as it would have it, as the enemy would have it, Judas Iscariot was prompted to betray the Lord. So John 18 is this encounter. It's this moment where Jesus and his disciples are no longer secluded. Now they are out in the open, and now we have what's going to unfold. We look back at John chapter 18, verse 1. We'll start there. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," the words that he had said when he was preparing his disciples for his departure, "he went out with them across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." Now, John includes some detail for us that is not found in the other Gospels. It says simply the route Jesus took and that he went across the Kidron Valley. Now, there's some things here that I think are operating in the background which will be helpful to us. The word Kidron or Kidron means dark. Darkness. Also, at this time, it was the time of the Passover. And so many people, so many Jewish believers or Jewish followers of Judaism came to the temple to engage in the Passover lamb sacrifices. And so they either brought a lamb with them or they purchased a lamb to be slaughtered on their account. At this time, it was common to have upwards of 200,000 lambs sacrificed in the temple courts. That's a lot of bleeding. Sorry. Now, according to some of the Mishnah, some rabbinical teachings, one writer wrote about that they would actually plug some of the drains in the temple court floor that would have a bit of, there would be a level of blood that the priest would walk in as they made sacrifices. And then, when this time of sacrifice was over, they would unplug this, and in the temple, there were a system of drains. And so the blood would drain as they would wash the blood out of the temple, and it would go down these drains and empty into the Kidron Valley. This valley, this stream bed, is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, just right alongside the temple walls. And so there was a drain where the blood and the water would flow out, and they would even collect some of the soil that had the blood in it and resell it for fertilizer. Frugal. So the Kidron Valley was known as a place where blood flowed at times of sacrifice. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think the imagery is there that Jesus literally went through the valley of the shadow of death. Through a valley, its name is darkness. At night, he walked through a creek bed stained with the blood of sacrificed lambs. I don't think it's a wonder why John included this detail for us. So he went through the Kidron Valley, and it says where there, and then he would have gone up the Mount of Olives where there was a garden. This is an example of what the garden looks like today. I did not take this photo, but found open source photography. Let's say amen for that. But the Garden of Gethsemane is a place where there are olive groves. In fact, the word Gethsemane stands for an olive press. If you were to travel there, and some of you have, they have a turn of this or first century olive press that they demonstrate how they collected the oil and how they had ways of purifying the olive oil there. So he's in a garden, and John skips over the detail of what Jesus did in the garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all provide that. And so I want to share from Mark's gospel about what took place once Jesus and his disciples entered the garden. In Mark chapter 14, verse 32, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This account of what Jesus is doing in the garden is incredibly important. Here you have the Son of God, who is also Son of Man, in deep anguish. And I believe it's a kind of anguish that you and I, we will never understand. Because I don't think that Jesus was in anguish just simply over the fact that he was going to die. But he was about to take on all sin and the full judgment of God that stands for all of humanity and all of time on himself. And in that moment of judgment, Jesus, the eternal Son, would experience a breaking of fellowship with his Father, a forsaking that you and I could only know if we were not rescued by Jesus. Yes, he had betrayal ahead. Yes, he had arrest ahead. Yes, he had mocking and beating ahead. Yes, he had crucifixion ahead. But I believe his anguish was over what he had yielded himself to, that he would take the full wrath of his Father. The one who knew no sin would become sin for us. This passage in Mark says that he fell on the ground and prayed. Charles Swindoll wrote a book called The Darkness and the Dawn. It's a great read on understanding the Passion Week or the week leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. I encourage you to check it out. It's called The Darkness and the Dawn. But in that, he writes about this occasion where it says that he fell on the ground and prayed. And Swindoll brings to light that the grammar there is he was falling as he was praying, that it was this over and over, stumbling and crying out. He was overcome. We're talking about the one who could say, "Peace, be still." And in his humanity and in his honesty, cried out to his Father. I think in a way different than those teenage boys were making me want to call for my dad. Back into John 18, it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." This was a place where when Jesus would go and do ministry or he would challenge religious leaders in the temple, he would retreat out of the city. And this was one of the gathering places. Judas knew exactly where they might find him. And so he led this band to come against him. Verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So it's in the cover of night. This word, a band of soldiers, could mean up to as many as 600 Roman soldiers. It is likely that they did not need 600 Roman soldiers for this occasion, but there would have been in the city of Jerusalem, Roman military. There are temple police, there are religious leaders, and there's Judas himself leading the way. And they're coming through darkness against the light of the world with torches and lanterns and weapons. They were expecting some kind of revolt. They were expecting some kind of resistance. And so they brought with them a force they felt was large enough to handle whatever this Jesus of Nazareth might do. Verse 4. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' They thought they were coming to arrest a man from a northern region of their country, Nazareth. Nazareth was not the most revered place among the Jews because there was a Roman garrison there. It was a major military site for the Roman army. It was a place of Gentiles were there in droves, and they just, that's why Nathanael, when he was told that Jesus was the one they were to follow, he's like, "From Nazareth? From Conroe?" Someone said, "Exactly." forgive us, our friends in Conroe. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You're a Roman soldier. Your sword is either sheathed or perhaps drawn. You are ready. And you hear these words, and all you can do is fall down. This highlights one of the major theological themes of the book of John, that Jesus is fully God. He is God, and he has authority over all things. After they fell down, Jesus says again to them, who do you seek? You see, he's in control. He holds all of the authority at all times. This phrase, I am he, you can put in the margins of your Bible, John 8:24, John 8:28, and John 8:58. Verse 24, verse 28, verse 58. On these occasions, Jesus is using the phrase, I am he. In verse 58, this is the moment where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is calling back to the name of God that God used for himself when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. I am, as the holy name of God. And here Jesus says the words, I am he. And they fall down. Who holds the power? Christ and Christ alone. John 10:17-18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus holds all the cards. He's fully in control, and he demonstrates with the word of his mouth who he is. I'm struck by the vulnerability and honesty and yet the full authority that is contained in Jesus. He cries out, take this cup from me, and then he declares, I am he. It's such a juxtaposition of the full identity of Jesus, of being fully God, fully man, fully coming forward and stepping into what God had called him into. Even though it was in darkness, even in the flickering lights around him, Jesus stepped into obedience. So, being fully in control, verse 7, he says, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I think their tone probably changed. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. This is tied back to John 6:39. And then in John 17, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Jesus has all the authority. And he says, you come for me, take me, let them go. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I've often wondered what got into Peter. Roman soldiers with weapons, and you've got one little sword. I don't think he had a lightsaber. I don't think it was anything special about his sword, but he just saw his Lord speak, and they fell. So he's like, let's go. Let's go. And so he struck the ear of this servant. Now, it's interesting that only John contains the name of this servant. It's possible, and There's traditions in church history that Malchus may have come to faith and may have been known even to readers of this gospel. Peter hit Malchus. You guys know him. But after Peter struck his ear, we are told in one of the other gospel records, what did Jesus do? He healed him. So here are two occasions in the garden where Jesus clearly demonstrates he's in control. He knocked them to the ground with his voice, and he physically healed a man in an impossible way. He tells Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. If we piece together all of the events that have happened in the garden, I believe three aspects come forward. Three aspects of being called into obedience, even in a dark time. And that darkness may either be the circumstances of your life or tied to the hardship that is going to be the result of your obedience. Sometimes our obedience, our yes to God, results in a more difficult road. So whether you're in a season or whether you're facing something on the other side of your yes to Christ, here are three aspects we find in Jesus that I believe we can take with us and have deep resolve. The first aspect I want to draw our attention to is honesty. Honesty. Jesus was able to be fully and completely transparent and honest with the Father about what his cup was to drink. Three times he said, I don't want it. Can we do something else here? Take this from me. I don't want to be separate from you. I don't want to be the object of your wrath. Can we do this to Judas? He didn't say that, but you know. But here's my point. Honesty is a gift to us when it comes to obeying what God has called us into. When my father-in-law lost his wife, that's a dark time. There had to be a reconciling with never understanding why. A decision point had to be made of how now will he live? What now will mark his life? You know what the most life-giving words to us during that time was? It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not be okay with loss. It's okay to not be okay with cancer. It's okay to vent and lament and to take all of that pain that you can stuff and cover because you're supposed to be some kind of Christian that doesn't show any kind of weakness, and to say that you're hurting means that you don't have any faith. And that couldn't be further from the truth. We have an entire book of scripture that's called Lamentations. We have psalm after psalm after psalm that gives permission to the people of God to say, I don't want this cup. I don't want this road. It hurts. And he gives us permission to complain and to express our pain. Jesus faces the obedience in the midst of darkness with incredible honesty. And we can take that aspect and we can take our questions, our concerns, our hurt, our pain, we can take it to the Father and we can say whatever we need to say. If you haven't given yourself permission to do that, let me tell you, it is a gift to lament And if you don't, it will come out again. It is that way with other emotions. If you have anger and you are stuffing and stuffing and stuffing, and then someone hits you with a pillow with keys in it, you're going to erupt. And if you cover and cover and cover the hurt of your circumstances and your pain, it will come out in the form of depression or anxiety, and it will have a further harmful effect. Jesus demonstrates the aspect of obedience of honesty. He also demonstrates the aspect of authority. We see this clearly, that Jesus holds all authority. He is fully in control. He's in control of his own circumstances. He's in control of ours. So there is his honesty and there is his authority that remains. They didn't take him. He allowed himself to be taken. He set the limit of what would happen to his disciples. He holds the cards and he holds all authority. And yet in his authority, this third aspect was his submission to the Father. So Jesus, being fully God, he yielded himself. He stepped down out of his position of authority. He said in this encounter, in one of the other gospel passages in Luke, he could call a legion of angels in that moment. You bring against me a band of Roman soldiers, I can command a legion of angelic warriors. But yet he submitted and he emptied himself. Honesty, authority, and submission. These are the aspects of the obedience Christ displayed. This past week was March the 4th, and that actually is 4 years of the date of my mother-in-law's memorial service. And what stands out to me was just, it was a beautiful time of being loved, by being well cared for. But that next morning, I had an early cup of coffee with my father-in-law, Chris. It was a hard morning. And we were just sitting there, and, you know, the reality of just, it's kind of like, well, now what? What is this supposed to look like moving ahead? And it dawned on us that the previous day was March 4th. And so over a cup of coffee, that's what we decided. We would march 4th. We would trust the hand of God in a dark time, knowing that Jesus remains the light in any circumstance. And that even in the darkness of death, he stands as the light of the world. And that is what I have seen this man do. He didn't do it alone. Stepped into a group that he would never have wanted for himself, called Grief Share, where the only common element in the room is someone had lost something else, some other loved one. Their own circumstances, their own pain, their own journey. And yet he stepped into that space and he found comfort and encouragement and guidance from God's word. And it helped him get to a place where he felt perhaps a little more whole as he just marched forth. This is the call for all of us. Church, we can march forth in obedience. We can press into following what God has called us into, regardless of the season, regardless of the circumstances, and regardless of the cost. And here's how we do it. We march forth in obedience by being honest about the cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. There is a cost to withdrawing from relationships that would pull us away from God. There's a cost to that. There's a cost from pressing pause on marital hopes and dreams, to wait patiently that God would provide someone who would love him, there's a cost. You must be honest about the cost. But then, in the midst of that, remain submissive to his will. God will honor and bless acts of submission to him. You know, it's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 12, you know, we have this encounter of Jesus in the garden. And it says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had this joy set before him. He knew what his death, burial, and resurrection would accomplish. He knew the glory that would be restored to his once he ascended to the Father. He heard the roar of the angels when he entered the gate and sat down on his throne. And he knew the joy of taking the full payment for all who would believe in him, that in him we might have life and we might have joy that abides in the midst of any circumstance. It is yours for the taking if you would receive by faith that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you and rose from the dead. And by submission to his will, and by walking in honesty with the cost of what God has called you into, you can know his joy and his peace in any circumstance. But let me tell you, church, my father-in-law did not walk alone and does not walk alone and cannot walk alone. And that's what makes being a part of a body so critically important. That we do this alongside one another. So we bear the burden when a brother says, I've lost 8 friends in 2021 to death. We all have seasons of great difficulty, but we have the same Jesus who will meet us in any circumstance and who have modeled for us honesty, his authority, and submission. May we be resolved to obey regardless of our circumstance.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.